those not just be words. I mean, I know they're true. I know what we sing is true, but sometimes the words don't define me the way they might. I sing them on Sunday morning, but I don't live in that truth on Tuesday afternoon, Wednesday night. I'm delighted, I'm glad my soul soars at the reminder. But then, as the week goes on, I coax and I drift. And I seem to see my life centered in the cross. How much do you long for that? Jesus, by what defines you. This morning, as we look at what you accomplished on the cross, would you give us fresh eyes to see? Don't let it be cliche and common to us, although the story might be familiar. Father, would it please you to pour out your Spirit in a way that we would be different as we hear you and read your word, that we would come to find ourselves centered in the cross in fresh and deep ways, and it would become defining for us. This would be good for us, and in this way your fame would spread. And so this is what I ask. Amen. When my kids come home, like they did over fall break, and sometimes the pictures come out or the old family movies come out, and I started to think about that. I realized that what is captured on the home movies or on the snapshots, I'm sure this is the case with you, what's captured on the home movies or the snapshots often is not the critical thing, it's the reaction to the critical thing. Do you know what I mean? Someone brings out the birthday cake, and sure, you get a quick snapshot of the birthday cake, but the rest of the pictures are about the oohs and ahs and all the people celebrating. You know, maybe there's a gift given. Nobody takes pictures of the gift. They take pictures of the people responding to the gift and opening the gift, and you don't focus merely on the surprise, but the reaction to the surprise. You can fill in the blanks and make sense of what you're seeing by looking at the reflection on the faces of those that are there. And that's part of what I noticed. The reaction in the faces tells you a great deal about what's going on. And I think, in a similar way, that's what Mark does for us. And we are on this journey in the Gospel of Mark. Why are we in the Gospel of Mark? Because Mark is telling us about Jesus. And why do we want to know about Jesus? Because to know Jesus is to have life. And so that's why we're journeying through Mark, and we are in a part of his gospel where he is explaining to us, I guess you could say, some of the climactic moments of Jesus' life when he lays it down on the cross. So much of the gospel of Mark has led up to this point. Jesus has told us that if he's told his followers that he came not to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life, to give his life a ransom, a payment was being made by his life. He has explained to his disciples, and we've heard the explanations, that he was going to Jerusalem and then he was going to be delivered over and he was going to be mocked and ridiculed and killed. We've heard the cries of the crowd, crucify him, so we know this is where it's going. And we come to the cross, what in one sense is the pinnacle or the end point of the trajectory of Jesus' life as the life-giving servant. And Mark tells us what happened. In one sense, he tells us what happened in just three words. Three words in Greek, four in most English translations. And they crucified him. That's what Mark tells us. And they crucified him. And they crucified him. He doesn't talk about the nails. He doesn't talk about the blood. He doesn't call our attention to all that transpired to make that happen. He simply tells us, and they crucified him. But that isn't all that Mark tells us. That's what he tells us about the cross. But he spends lots of his time and spills much ink on describing to us those who were there. We learn something about what's going on in the cross when we look at the faces and hear from those who were there. It's kind of like the moon. The moon has no light of its own, but at night you go out and you can see the moon. And the moon, in fact, seemingly sheds light on planet Earth. But the moon's light is only reflected light. What you're seeing is the sun reflected in the moon. What we see in the people around the cross is a reflection of what's going on in the cross. And it tells us about the cross and it tells us about them. And so this morning we're going to talk with and listen to and visit with those who are there around the cross and watch and listen and see and hear what Mark has to tell us about the death of this wonderful one. And we're going to hear it and see it in the reaction of those who are there. I'm going to pick up in Mark chapter 15, verse 22. Again, let me encourage you when you come on Sunday mornings to bring a copy of the Scriptures. This is the thing that changes life. Chris's words, Charlie's words, my words, they're not life-changing. This is life-changing. The thing that we do when we stand here on Sunday morning is to point you to this. And so please bring a copy of Scripture with you and become familiar with it. This is what is most beneficial to your soul. Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 22. And they, the soldiers, brought him, Jesus, to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Wine mixed with myrrh would have been to comfort him, almost to sedate him, but he refused to take it. It was perhaps an act of kindness, but he refused it. And then Mark tells us, verse 24, they crucified him. And they divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Four groups of people gathered around the cross. The soldiers are the first. What are they doing there? They're merely doing their job, and having done their job, putting to death, hanging on the cross, tormenting and torturing to the point of death, two insurrectionists and one guy who stirred up political problems for Pilate. They're doing their job. And so what's going on? Then Mark tells us that they're there, they're gambling for his property, what little he had left. They've taken what he had and they've made a little pile of it, and now they're throwing dice in hopes to make something of it. They're gambling for what he had, and what do we see reflected in their faces? If you look at the picture that Mark paints for us, there the soldiers are, they're making noise, they're laughing, they're rolling the dice, they're... I think what I see reflected in their faces is this idea of, this Jesus is just another job for us, but maybe we can make something for ourselves out of it. On the face of the soldiers, we see those who think, Jesus is just another job, just another thing, but maybe I can make something for myself out of it. And then the passers by. You may remember this is taking place during the time of Passover. Passover is one of the feasts where Jews would make travel back to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is swelled with lots of visitors. Lots of people are there. And they're coming and going because they're celebrating. There's family times. There's times in the temple. And the crucifixion was not done far off in a corner somewhere. It would have been done on the edge of the city, on a major thoroughfare, because Rome made it really clear when they put someone to death, they wanted it as visible and plain and as much a deterrent as possible. This would have been done out in the open as people are going by, hauling their goods in and out of the city in lots of chaos and commotion. And the passers-by, occupied with what they're doing, happen to notice, oh, isn't that guy who was stirring up so much trouble? He thought he was such hot stuff. Hey, you up there, Come on down if you think you're such hot stuff. That's what they're doing. And what do I see reflected in the face of those passers-by? They're really busy with their own business. They simply want Jesus to stop making such extravagant claims. They misunderstood his claims. You said something about destroying the temple. Well, you can't even take care of yourself. We're taking care of ourselves. Why don't you come down and save yourself and then be like us? This Jesus, you should just, I see reflected in their face, Jesus, you should just do what we do and live for yourself, take care of yourself. Look at the trouble you got yourself into. And then they're the priests. The priests, Mark tells us, they're mocking Jesus to one another. It's kind of like stage whisper stuff. They don't have the chutzpah to speak to him, to his face. But there they are, congregated around the foot of the cross, and in rather loud whispers, they're talking to one another about, yeah, he, look, all the good things he did for others, but he can't help himself. If only this guy who thought he was the Christ would come down, then we would believe him. Probably not. They're just mocking. But they're making much of it. And what do I see reflected in their faces is this attitude of, well, if Jesus, if you would just jump through my hoops, then I could give you some credibility. If you just jump through my hoops, then you'd be credible to me. And then the last group there at the cross are two robbers. Mark uses the word robbers. It's those who take what's not theirs. Earlier in Mark, Pilate talked about, it was mentioned that during the trial of Pilate that there had been an insurrection. These may not have been your common thieves. They may be those who have been part of an insurrection who had tried to take stuff. And they're there. And how do they respond? We're not told exactly. All we're told is that the two who were crucified with him were reviling Jesus. They were scornfully treating him as well. And what do I see reflected in the face of the robber as well? Misery loves company. And they're glad to keep it on Jesus. You don't deserve any better than we got. So many ways that people are processing, thinking, and responding to the cross. How can I make something off of this thing that Jesus is doing? That's the soldiers. What will it take to get Jesus to live for self like I do? That's the passers-by. Why won't he just jump through my hoops so that we can get on with life? That's the religious leaders. Why are you leaving us all in this mess of suffering? That's the robbers. And as Mark tells you the story, one of the things you have to, I think, get is that he just describes it. It would not have been a quiet, solemn moment. I mean, I know that's how we picture it, and perhaps we've seen it in movies that way. There's the cross, and there's a hushed silence there. Reverent looks at the cross. That was not what it was like. It was loud, noisy. The soldiers are gambling. They're drinking. They're laughing. They're carrying on. They've done this thousands of times. It is just more work for them. And then the passers-by, they're just too big. Think of, you know, holiday traffic in downtown Greenville. People passing and coming and honking and shouting and fighting for space and talking about plans. And, oh, yeah, passing abuse onto Jesus because they can't quite make sense of the cross. And the priests are there in their loud stage whispers, disabusing him and abusing him. And the robbers over the commotion are shouting abuse at him as well. It is loud and chaotic and noisy. Why? Because nobody gets what's going on. Nobody gets it. Until, as Mark tells us the story, I can just hear the noise rising and the chaos and the commotion. And then over the noise, you hear, Eli! Eli! Lama sabachthani! My God, why have you forsaken me? Mark tells us, the man on the cross cried out. It's a word that's used only one other time in Mark. It's in the first chapter. where John the Baptist is spoken of, and he's the voice crying out in the wilderness. That's a shout. And it says that he cried out with a loud voice, and that's really interesting. I was trying to get my head around that. What's really weird about that idea of loud voice is it's only used elsewhere in Mark to talk about those who are demonized. When they cry out with a supernaturally loud voice. That's the same expression that's used for Jesus here. I think those who heard it knew, whoa, this is... And now they started to listen. That's what I want you to do, because there are four voices, I think, that we need to hear that tell us what is really going on the cross. The chaos, the commotion, the noise, the shouting. But four other voices that help me understand what's going on the cross. I'm picking up in Mark chapter 15, verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, from 12 to 3. Darkness came. What does the darkness say? The darkness is not accidental. You know that, right? The Jews didn't do that. The Romans didn't do that. The darkness wasn't accidental. Somebody did the darkness. Who did the darkness? God did the darkness. What does the darkness say? There's one other place in the Gospel of Mark where we get the same kind of image, and it's on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, and they are overshadowed by a cloud, and there's darkness there. And what's going on there on the Mount of Transfiguration? God's doing a marvelous audiovisual kind of display, getting Peter, James, and John's attention. And what's the purpose of the cloud? The darkness. God's saying, I'm here. I'm here. Whatever else is going on, I'm here. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses is recounting the journey of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt and into the Promised Land, he talks about the visit at Mount Sinai, where God came and began to visit with people. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses says to the people, "You remember when I was meeting with God and I went up to the mount and darkness covered the mountain?" Because God was there and he was talking to us. What does the darkness say? I think if I'm listening, the darkness says, God's here. There is something going on the cross that God is doing. It's not just about what the Romans are doing or what the Jews are doing. It is God's work on the cross. That's what the darkness says. And then I hear the voice of the man on the cross. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is quoting the 22nd Psalm. Now, as I've been looking at how Jesus uses Scripture, I don't think Jesus uses Scripture the way that I use Scripture, usually. He does not proof text stuff. It is, I have a point to make. He's quoting a Scripture in order to make it happen. When Jesus speaks Scripture, he speaks Scripture because the Scriptures have filled his soul, and what we hear in his quoting of the Scriptures is an outflow of his living. It's not a quote to make a point. It's the outflow of how he thinks about life. And so as he quotes loudly, powerfully, the 21st Psalm, I think he's saying, I'm living here. Psalm 22. I'm living here. So that forces me to go, okay, so what does that mean? Gosh, I wish we had an hour to unpack Psalm 22. We don't. But let me just visit with you just a minute. In the 22nd Psalm that Jesus begins quoting, Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a psalm that David wrote, but under the inspiration of the Spirit. David speaks not only of his sufferings, but the sufferings of Messiah, Jesus. And Jesus owns this psalm. This expresses his heart. And so as we look at this psalm, we're going to hear about what's going on in Jesus in this moment. He clues us in as to what's going on by calling our attention to Psalm 22. And it begins with the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? But notice this, although it is a cry of distress, it is not a cry of despair. Although it's a cry of suffering, it's not a cry of doubt. Because he says, my God, yes, he's experiencing suffering. He's tasting forsakenness, but it's not despair. It's not doubt. In fact, if you read the Psalm, Psalm 22, verses 4 and 5, and he says that in you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. In verses 9 and 10 and 11, you are the one who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me. In the midst of the anguish, Jesus still knows that he can trust the Father. I have always trusted you. It's not different now. In the midst of the suffering, I'm still trusting you now. And then, you got to hear the description in 22, 14, and 15. I am poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. That's a great description of what he would be feeling on the cross. But then look at the last line in verse 15. You lay me in the dust of death. What does it say? Although the suffering is the work of man, it is also the work of God, and the dying is the work of God. Although it appears to be the work of man, it is you who lay me in the dust of death. But then look at verse 19, but he says, but you, Lord, emphatically, you are not far from me. Come quickly to my aid. And as the psalm unfolds, there is a message of bold proclamation, starting in verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. Lord, I will bless you. Verse 24. Because Yahweh, the Lord, has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he has cried out to him. There is a message of proclamation and joy that comes in this psalm that says that in the midst of this suffering, God is doing something. And Jesus is owning that as his psalm, describing his experience. And so then when we get to the close of the psalm, we get to hear what's going on. Look with me in chapter 22, verses 27 and following. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to Yahweh the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord. And he does rule over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. That is, all those who are well off will find their satisfaction here. And before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the ones who do not keep himself alive. So both the well off and the not well off are going to find their satisfaction. Verse 30, posterity shall serve him, and it shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it. What is being said here? It's a summation of what is going on in the midst of this suffering. In the midst of the suffering pictured in the Psalms, something is going on, and the result will be all the ends of the earth will remember this. What? The suffering of the man on the cross. And all the peoples of the earth will find reason to praise God for this. For what? For the suffering of the man on the cross. And Yahweh's rule is going to be seen and felt throughout the whole world. How? Through the suffering of the man on the cross. And both the humble and the rich will be sustained by this. By what? By the suffering of the man on the cross. And God's righteousness, it says God's righteousness is going to be declared to a people yet unborn. That's you and me. How will that message of God's righteousness be declared? Through the suffering of the man on the cross. And the end of it says, and he, God, has done it. Yes. The cross. What do I hear in the cry of the man on the cross? This suffering is working the righteousness of God to effect his plan to save all peoples and all nations for all time. The cry from the cross tells me that this suffering is working the righteousness of God, and it is affecting his plan for the nations, for all people, for all times. And then there's the third voice that I hear. It comes in the sound of a tearing, a ripping sound. after Jesus cries out, verse 35, some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." Some commentators think that maybe they're purposely misunderstanding him. Some understand that the Jews of the day thought that Elijah would come to the aid of the holy and righteous, and so perhaps he's crying out to Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down." But Jesus, verse 37, uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We sang a song where the refrain said, made reference to the veil and how God made a way through the veil, and maybe that doesn't make any sense to you. Let me explain to you about the veil. When God brought his children out of Egypt, he wanted to dwell with them and be with them, and so he pitched his tent, literally had a tent made for himself in the middle of their camp as they wandered. But because he was holy and because of their sin, he couldn't be up close and personal with them the way that he longed to be. And so in that tent, there was a veil that separated the manifest presence of God. God actually made his presence known in glorious light in the midst of this tabernacle, this tent. And there was a veil that separated that from the people. And sacrifices were made, and the people could approach and worship, but they could not go into the veil. Once a year, the high priest could go into the place where the glory of God was made manifest, and once a year, the priest could go in there with a sacrifice of blood and an offensive stand in the glorious presence of God, once a year only. And that veil pictured the separation of the holy God from even the people who sought to worship him with sacrifices. And that veil was torn. Who did that? It was torn from top to bottom. Who did that? God did that. What does the veil say? No longer is there the same separation. No longer is the way closed. Apparently, there's a new way. Apparently, the sacrifices of the old system are no longer necessary to enter into intimacy with the living God. And the author of the book of Hebrews picks up on this. And picking up on all this image of the temple and the veil and the separation in Hebrews chapter 9, the author writes and says, "But when Jesus Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things, the new things that have come, then through a greater and more perfect tabernacle into a more perfect temple, not one made with hands, he entered once for all into the holy places where God himself dwells, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, by the sacrifice of himself. And thus he secured eternal redemption, freedom from sin, deliverance from judgment. Christ made a way in to the holy presence of God to take others in there with him. For Christ has entered not into a holy place made with hands, which are a copy of the true things, but he has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." The veil says the way to relationship with God is now through the cross alone. No other way. No other way in. And then the centurion speaks. Verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and then the centurion who stood facing Jesus saw that in this way he breathed his last and said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." What does that mean? That title, Son of God, is used a few times in Mark. It's used at the very beginning of his gospel when he speaks of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark knows Jesus' identity and states it very clearly from the first. But through the gospel, we don't hear it often. We hear it on the lips of the demonized. They say, "We know who you are, the Son of God, the Holy One of God." So the demons recognize. We hear it on the lips of the priests, who don't come out and say Son of God because out of reverence for God, they wouldn't mention his name, but they charge him with being Son of the Blessed One. And so we hear a little bit of it in the priest's charge. But here we hear it on the lips of a pagan soldier. What do we make of that? Does the centurion fully grasp the magnitude of what it means to say that Jesus is God's Son come in the flesh? I don't think the Roman centurion fully grasps that. So, minimally, what is he saying? I think minimally the centurion recognizes something that Mark wants us to see. This is no man who dies. This is no man who dies. This one who dies is so much more than a man. So what is Mark telling me? In this scene, in these last four voices, what is Mark saying? The scene is familiar. You've seen it before. But what is Mark telling us? God is here in a decisive way. It's not just what man is doing, but in the suffering that this Jesus endures, God is working out His righteousness. He is affecting His plan for the nations for all time. And now the way to relationship with God is through the cross of this Jesus alone, who was so much more than a man. That's what Mark is telling me as he paints this picture. But what difference does that make? What difference does that make to me if I start to get my head and heart around this? I've been trying to find words, not because I think Mark's words are inadequate, but because I don't want to just be cliche, and I don't want to just ignore. I want to really take to heart what Mark is saying, so I try to put my head and heart around what Mark is telling me here about the cross. I would put it this way. God is acting decisively in the cross of Christ to work His plan for bringing peoples of all nations and all times into right standing with Himself, so that apart from that cross, on which one so much more than a man suffered and died, so that apart from that cross, there is no way into life with God. God is acting decisively in the cross of Jesus to work His plan for bringing people from all nations and all times into right standing with Himself, so that apart from that cross, there is no way to life with God. Well, in hearing that, then what? In seeing that, then what? Well, I wonder this morning if there are some of you here, you're just beginning to see it. You knew the fact of the cross. It was an event of history. But maybe you didn't see what it really meant. Maybe you didn't understand what was really happening there. And maybe this morning the Lord is opening your eyes. God is being gracious to you and showing you mercy by helping you see that He was doing something in the cross for your good. And if in fact you see that for the first time, or you're beginning to see that this morning, I plead with you, cry out for mercy. Ask God to draw you into His cross work. Talk to God. I mean, prayer is just talking to God, and there's not a special way to do it. You can do it this morning when you have a few quiet moments. You can ask Him to make this cross work matter to you. Don't put it off. If you begin to see what God is doing in the cross, where His righteousness is being extended to you as His judgment falls on the Son who suffered for you, if you begin to see that, then ask Him to make it yours. Do not be like the soldiers who play at the foot of the cross, ignoring what's going on. Do not be like the passers-by who are too busy with their own stuff to take notice of what's going on the cross. Do not be like the priests who think you got the cross all figured out and it doesn't really matter to you because Jesus isn't jumping through your hoops. Do not be like the robbers who are suffering and can't make sense of Jesus' suffering, so just revile Him. But see what Mark paints for you and realize that God is acting decisively in the cross of Christ to work out a plan for your life, to change your death sentence for a life sentence. Ask Him to make that yours. Believe that God acted decisively in the cross to rescue you from your sin, to solve the problem of your alienation, and He will do that. But what about those of us who have already seen it? I realize that as I was walking through this passage, how easily persuaded I am to make much of all kinds of other stuff. This is the defining moment. But I don't live like this is the defining moment of life. You know, you all have defining moments at one time or another. Maybe it was for you, a defining moment would be where your life changes and you can no longer live the same because of something that happened. for many of you, it's like it's when you stood before that friendly pastel face and you exchanged your I do's. And now you went from being not married to married. And that was a defining moment. You can no longer think of yourself as single because you're not. You can act like it. But there was a defining moment and you became different. For many of you, it was when your first child was born. You went from being not parents to parents. That's a defining moment. Now you think about yourself entirely differently. You think about everything that you do. There are little eyes watching you. And before there weren't. And now there are. It's a defining moment. It shapes the way that you do life. There are times when you forget you're a parent, but it is still a defining moment. Maybe you're not that old. Maybe your defining moments are like your high school graduation. For many, that's a hugely defining moment. I go from being a child, oh my goodness, to an adult. There is a sense of defining moment there. It shapes your life. And the truth is, the cross of Christ is the defining moment for your life. It is the defining moment for my life. It is where God acted decisively in life, for life, and I just don't live that way. For those of us who know what the cross is about, I simply would ask the question, will you let it be defining for you? Will you let the reality of what God did on the cross shape how you think about yourself and how you relate to others and how you do life and what you give yourself to and how you spend your days and how you spend your hours? But if you do that with other defining moments, little defining moments, you let shape you. This is massive! This is huge. This is God's defining moment for the world. And all I'm asking is, will we let it shape us? It defines Christ. It defines the Father's love. And if we let it, the cross will define us. Let's pray. For these, my friends, Lord, how the cross defines us has a common element to it. We come alive because of the cross. We go from death to life. We pass from judgment into blessing. We go from being children of wrath to being children of God. And in that way, the cross defines us all the same. But then how that plays out, that differs from life to life. In this marriage, in that relationship, in this business, in this decision. Sometimes I let the cross define me, and sometimes I don't. Sometimes I see myself focused in the work that you did on the cross, and sometimes it's fuzzy and I don't see it clearly. But for all of these this morning, would you capture us by the cross and let it be the defining moment of our lives.